Right. Good morning. It is truly an honor to be standing here. Can you hear me now? I feel so. I really feel naked without my violin. I have to say it. I'm not used to being mic'd to my mouth. It's strange. So many of you recognize me best with a violin in my hands. So it is quite unusual for me to be standing in front of a large group of people without it, but bear with me. So I will jump right into my story, which fittingly starts with the violin. So I have some visual aids. So I started lessons when I was 4 years old. I literally do not remember a time in my life before the violin was part of it. From the very beginning, violin was more than just an extracurricular. I studied under the Suzuki method. For those of you who are not familiar with it, this is a music curriculum and teaching philosophy that was developed by Shinichi Suzuki, who was a Japanese violinist who desired to bring beauty to the children of his country in the wake of the devastation of World War II. So he developed his teaching method based on the principle that we learn from our environment. So the motto is, we are children of our environment. It's on all the shirts and stuff. Pretty cool, I saw them. So the method calls for the creation of an atmosphere for learning music, which parallels the linguistic environment of acquiring a native language. This method places emphasis on learning by ear, memorization of all repertoire, retention of past repertoire, and group playing, just to name a few basic principles. So when I began my musical training as a Suzuki violinist, it was more than just picking up a hobby. It was more like being born into a culture which would come to shape the course of my life. New to this culture, I began with a box and a stick, which unfortunately I do not have a picture of. My mom could not find any. Working for months on proper positioning before I was ever allowed to hold a real and very tiny violin. I received formalized instruction twice a week in individual lessons and group classes, and I would practice additional hours at home. My teacher, who became like family over the years, was a wonderful and very serious woman who had dedicated her life to the instruction of children through the Suzuki method. She held her students to a very high standard of commitment, personal character, and performance, so I quickly learned to not show up unprepared to lessons. I'm still in close contact with her, and when I meet up with her for coffee in my hometown and I'm running late, I feel the anxiety rising. Takes me back. So every summer for probably about 10 years, my mom and I traveled to Ithaca College, which hosted the closest Suzuki string camp, which was a week of intense individual and group instruction, master classes, and performances. In this setting, I was privileged to study under the tutelage of incredibly talented violin faculty from far-flung institutions. Growing up, music was as much a part of my life as school and sleep. During my high school years, I played with the local youth and adult symphonies, participated in district, regional, and state orchestra festivals, competed in concerto competitions, and gave individual performances. In the days and weeks leading up to an audition, I would frequently practice 5 hours a day or more and get what I affectionately called a violin hickey right about here. I played for weddings, funerals, and private social engagements either by myself or in collaboration with friends and colleagues from the local musical community. I taught lessons during my high school summers. Often, my commitment to music even overshadowed my other social and extracurricular involvements, requiring that I miss birthday parties, sleepovers, soccer games, and other social events. My friends, always kind and understanding, would explain my absence to their parents, saying, "Rachel has a violin thing." So, why am I giving you my musical history? Well, my story is one of identity, and it includes my sinful strivings and my tendency to root my identity outside of Christ, and music was the very first place where I anchored it. My commitment to the violin and my achievements with it gave me purpose and direction. Music gave me worth and value, so I thought, and in my mind, defined a way that I could contribute to the world. But music would not be the only place I would plant my identity. All the time I grew up violining, which is a verb I created, I also grew up valuing education and working hard to perform well academically. And I did. Good grades, National Honor Society, AP classes, and eventual acceptance into a prestigious university. High achievement, check. I'm a checklist girl. Off I went to college at Princeton, nervous to leave home, but eager to see what the future would bring as my world expanded. In its very nature, a deeply competitive environment. I know we have some tigers out there, you know who I'm talking to, Ruth Lauren, yeah. Princeton is a place where value is measured by performance. Excellence is an expected standard, and contributions are appraised on a sliding scale of distinction. In one sense, I truly love this environment. Princeton validated my identity as a high achiever and allowed me to continue to do the things I loved at a really high level. I relished the opportunity to perform well and improve myself, surrounded on all sides by brilliance and achievement. Indeed, in many ways, I did become better. A better musician, a better student, a better thinker. But having long, though mostly unconsciously, defined my worth by my performance, Princeton also shook my sense of identity to its core. Others were better students, better musicians. When I struggled to bear up under the pressure to perform in the classroom and on the stage, I would notice that others seemed to keep up with less effort. My performance-based identity began to crack. Having grown up in a Christian home and having declared my personal faith in Christ as a teenager, I knew the value of Christian community. So I became involved as a freshman with Christian Fellowship on campus, which would prove to be an anchor for my faith during my 4 years at Princeton. Through the fellowship, I was regularly reminded of God's truth and of his faithfulness. As I moved through my time on campus, meeting deadlines and due dates, maintaining relationships, and wrestling with questions of self-definition and future plans, God instructed my heart, teaching me that he is sovereign and his love is not even remotely related to our performance or abilities. Christ was very real to me at Princeton, and his presence gave me joy and peace. As graduation loomed on the horizon, questions of career became ever present. I felt the Lord nudging me in a very different and very unexpected direction. While most English majors plan their futures in academia, law, or publishing, I felt led to investigate and finally pursue nursing. I won't go into how I went about making this decision as our time is limited, but suffice it to say there was a lot of time, research, thought, prayer, and tears involved. After graduation, I embarked on what I knew would be a challenging journey, working full-time for 2 years while taking the prerequisite courses I needed to apply to nursing school. Dion and I got married in the summer of 2012. We moved to Philly, and that summer I started a nursing program at Jefferson. If the identities I had constructed for myself and relied upon heavily began to fracture at Princeton, they shattered completely as I started my journey into nursing. Most of my life preparation and achievements to date were either mostly or completely irrelevant to my training and work as a nurse. I began to see how much my sense of self still depended on my abilities and accomplishments. Nursing was a blank slate, an entirely new arena in which the things I had previously worked so hard for were not immediately significant. I was starting again from scratch, a process that for me felt painful and destabilizing. It was during this time that I wrestled in earnest with the Lord, wondering if I had made a mistake to take this leap of faith into the unknown. Besides my own doubts of feelings of being adrift, I had the skeptical looks of others who had questioned my decision along the way. But clinging to God's promises to give me a hope and a future from Jeremiah 29:11, and to the support and encouragement of trusted friends and family in faith, I waited. And over time, the Lord has graciously given me new eyes to see his truth and his promises at work in my life. God knows me perfectly, my heart attitudes and inclinations. Though I have long since understood that my salvation is through Christ and his work alone, the Lord knew how deeply I had planted the roots of my identity in my work and my roles here on earth. It is just in recent years that my view of identity has been completely transformed. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Picking up again in verse 9, and this is the ESV. I know you have the NIV in your booklet, but I'll have it on the screen. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Here Paul points us to the reality that, as Christians, we find a whole new identity in Christ. This new identity is not added to the one we already claimed as our own before we met him. It replaces it. Ephesians 4 talks about the new life of the Christian and how it differs from the old way of the unbeliever. Chapter 4, starting in verse 19, says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." According to the ESV, the term self here is the generic Greek for man or human, a new self. This is regeneration. When we become Christians, we are created anew. But this process requires active participation on our part. Paul applies the metaphor of changing clothes to describe how our identity changes as Christians. We take off the old self and put on the new self, as we would put on new clothing. As a woman, I love this metaphor. And Paul seems to like it too. He uses it again in the Colossians passage. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and have put on the new self." But this change is not meant to be reversible, which is where the clothing metaphor ultimately comes up short. Speaking to the Christians at Colossae, Paul uses the past tense, saying that they have put off the old and have put on the new. As fun and helpful as the clothing metaphor is in thinking of our identity transformation, a more apt, though less pleasant, description is to liken this transformation to a death. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Galatians 2:20, Paul again, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Though I was saved in the knowledge of Christ's work on the cross as a young girl, I have been living in my old clothes for years. Clinging to an earthly identity built upon what I could offer, I missed the fullness and freedom waiting for me in my identity in Christ. I see the fall of our first parents in my own life, as I reflect on how I tried to cling to my way, my worth as defined by me and my choices. In recent years, as I have struggled to make sense of the non-linear career path that has led me away from places where I feel comfortable and secure in my old clothes, I see God's gracious hand working to reveal how tightly I clutched an identity that was never what he designed for me. This really was an identity crisis, but one of the best kind. The Lord designed it for my benefit and has patiently shown me that if I truly know and love him, I will put off the old self for good and embrace my identity in Christ. But even having consciously embraced the new self, are things perfect in my Christian life? Of course not. While the identity change may be complete, the new self is a work in progress. According to Colossians 3:10, it is being renewed in the image, in knowledge after the image of its creator. The active present tense of the verb shows that our renewal is an ongoing process. So here we can return to the full Colossians passage. By now you have seen sections of this passage multiple times, but we will dive a bit deeper into the entire passage as a guide to what it looks like to live as the new self. So I'm gonna read the full passage and then we'll dig in a little deeper. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul doesn't just tell us to put on the new self. He explains what this means. What does it actually look like to live out our identity in Christ? We dig into this passage because it paints a picture of just that. We'll organize our study around the verbs Paul uses in his exhortations to the Christians at Colossae. Firstly, seek the things that are above. We are called to orient our life towards heaven. We've been meditating a lot on that this weekend. Heaven is where we will meet God face to face and worship him perfectly forever. As Christians, heaven should be our northern light, guiding us as we live each day. Not only are we called to seek the things that are above, we are to set our minds upon them as well. It is interesting that this is a distinct sentence, a separate command from the one which precedes it. How is setting our mind on heaven different than seeking it? I think that we are not only to actionably move towards heaven in the way that we make our daily decisions and find our motivations, but we should also be meditating on God's eternal kingdom as well. I so often get caught up in the concrete realities of this world that I forget or simply neglect to consider that it is not this world I am called to live for. Often I neglect such consideration on the basis of fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of the bigness, the vastness, the unlimited nature of eternity. And if I am honest, the concept of eternity, rather than thrill me, has terrified me. But God has called me in recent days to reconsider this approach to eternity, reminding me that this world is just my temporary home, and showing me in his word that those who live by faith can anticipate eternity with hope and joyful longing. In Hebrews 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame, the heroes of our faith are listed along with their acts of faithful obedience. The passage concludes, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." These mighty faithful had not experienced the revelation of Christ and still long for their heavenly home. What a lesson for me. Sarah read from Revelation 21, which gives us a breathtaking picture of heaven from the vision given to John. I won't read it again. I have it up on the screen. I have loved meditating on this. I find it really helpful when I feel bogged down in this world. But it's such a beautiful picture of heaven. As a nurse, I have come to approach eternity with less fear and more joy. Confronting illness, pain, and suffering in a personal way on a regular basis, I long for the day when Christ obliterates these forever and makes all things new. We can all eagerly anticipate our eternal future because we are given more than enough information in Scripture to know that it will be good. The next section of the passage is a call to Christians to align their behavior with the new self. We are to put to death or put off the practices of the old self, that which is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Putting these sins off is active work on our part and does not always come easily. This list is lengthy, but certainly not comprehensive. Paul does not list every single sin we are to push against, but gives a pretty good picture of the kind of life we should not be living as new creations in Christ. Verse 9 struck me with particular force. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. I find it significant that within his appeal to fight the sinful nature, Paul places an exhortation to honesty amongst believers, as if success in the former depends on the latter. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." How important is honesty and transparency between fellow believers who are members of one body, meant to urge one another on towards Christ? Paul finishes his put-off paragraph with a word on identifications worn by those in the culture surrounding the Colossian church, and perhaps even within the church itself. Paul writes, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." We are to put away our tendency to categorize. This is so hard for me. There is no room for value classification within God's economy. Romans 10, 12 through 13 says, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The difference between Jew and Greek during biblical times was huge, but Jesus came to break down dividing walls. He did not just redefine terms. There's a lot of English major phrases, which, Charlotte, I'm sure you know. Redefining terms is one of them. Christ didn't just redefine terms. He came to demolish categories altogether. We need not cling to our old classification. Christ has made a new category in which we all fit together. Praise the Lord. The next section is the positive side of the same coin. Just as Paul details what we are to put off, he writes of those attributes we should seek to put on as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. These are the attributes of Christ himself. 1 John 2:5 through 6, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The next two verses are short, but pack a punch. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." I think that these two short verses describe the state of our hearts and can provide a useful way to check our spiritual temperature, so to speak. Firstly, peace within the church can speak volumes, reflecting the state of our collective hearts. It is important to note here that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in large part in response to reported discord within the Colossian church. Paul reminds the Colossians that they have been called in Christ as one body. The ESV note takes us to Ephesians 2, which fleshes out the peace and oneness in Christ Paul is talking about. Instructing the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For he, Christ, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The peace of Christ, and that which is made possible through Christ, is to rule our hearts and manifest itself in our relationships with one another. The peace we are called to here is the same peace referred to in Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace is much more than getting along or maintaining smooth relationships. It is the peace of a heart fully surrendered to the sovereignty of Christ. The command to be thankful is simple and stands alone. We might approach thankfulness as something to be practiced. I know it is for me. It's a spiritual exercise that is at times difficult. As we reflect on these exhortations and look inwardly, how do we find the state of our heart? Do we find a peaceful heart, a thankful heart? Oftentimes, a heart that is not truly content in the Lord will remain restless. I have found it spiritually fruitful to meditate on peace and thankfulness and the concept of contentedness in my own life. Paul moves on with an encouragement that I love and would love to get embroidered on something or some things in my house. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But what does it mean for the word to dwell in us richly? I think this is an exhortation towards deep scripture study and meditation on the word of God. And I would even argue it involves memorization. We are to be so steeped in the word that it dwells within us. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, I'm sorry, I'm such an English major. To dwell is to occupy as a place of residence, to inhabit. The word is to inhabit within us. The exhortation to let the word dwell richly is closely followed by encouragement of robust Christian fellowship, including teaching, exhortation, and discipline, as well as genuine worship, all crucial to the life of the new self. I want to stop and say that over the last 5 years, I have seen New Life Drescher do all of these things with such a transparent heart for the Lord and his truth, and I have been truly blessed, and I think as a congregation we are blessed. Let us keep doing these things together to urge one another on towards Christ and his kingdom. Paul concludes the passage, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Finally, we are called to do every single thing we do in the name of Jesus, declaring our true identity to the world around us. We are to embrace the new self, living visibly and publicly as new creations in Christ. As I embrace the new self, I am still very much a work in progress. I still struggle to not hook my identity onto my work. Our world so quickly reduces a person's identity to their career or community role. Just think, what's the first question that you often ask when meeting someone new? Just a small aspect of my faith journey. My job as a nurse has taught me many wonderful and difficult things. I'm sure all you nurses out there can understand. And when I feel stress about how windy my path has been to get me to where I am now, and still get many eyebrow raises when I explain my situation, I find comfort in the Lord and his word, which is chock full of stories of how he has used people in ways that they did not expect or even feel prepared for. Moses was not a good speaker, but he was called to orate before Pharaoh and lead a nation. David was a shepherd, called to be a warrior and a king. The Bible is filled with non-linear career paths. So if any of you guys are out there with me, there's hope for us. Ultimately, when doubts arise as to my place on this earth, when my role feels shaky, or when I feel inadequate, which still happens frequently, when I feel unable to perform, and I find myself clinging to the rags of my old clothes, I look to Christ. The answer is there. The answer is him. Christ is all and in all. In Christ, I find my purpose, my motivation, and my true identity. C.S. Lewis sums it up in the way it seems only he can, in Mere Christianity. I will conclude with his words rather than my own. Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are big enough for all of our stories to fit. We thank you that you love us enough to meet us individually, and we thank you for the work that you have done this weekend. Lord, we ask your help as we embrace the new self in Christ, and we die to our old selves, Lord, sometimes every day. We just ask that you would give us wisdom and courage as we work this out with fear and trembling, Lord. We give you great thanks for this weekend, and we ask for traveling mercies as we go home and re-enter our lives, Lord, but we pray that you would help us carry with us the lessons we've learned. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.